I have a couple of questions for you this morning that I believe our passage in Matthew 20 generates. The first is, what do you believe God is preparing you for? What do you believe God is preparing you for? One benefit that comes from our relationship with God is the fact that God knows the end from the beginning. The only thing we can know is we only know today. We don't know tomorrow. But see, when we engage with God, God knows what's happening tomorrow. And so therefore, I believe God seeks to work in us today what we will need for tomorrow. Maybe our future holds great tragedy, suffering, blessing, or service. The question is, are we participating with God in the way that He is trying to prepare us today for what our future holds? Now, the second question is related, and that is, have you ever found yourself in a situation where you wish your relationship with God was stronger? Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you wish your relationship with God was stronger? See, when we think about all the things that our relationship with God is intended to bring us, the joy, the peace, the confidence, the faith, the forgiveness, the power, the love, all those things is what God provides. Well, how many times do we find ourselves in a circumstance where we find ourselves wanting? Where maybe the circumstances and situations we are in show us that our relationship with God isn't what we thought? I think all of us can understand that when we think about those dynamics, again, of forgiveness and love and power and joy and peace and so on and so forth, it's easier for us to attain it, even in Christ, and maybe even certainly for ourselves, when things are going good. You know, when the job is good and the marriage is good and the kids are good and health is good and everything's clicking in terms of our lives, it's easy for us to maybe attain some of those things on our own, or even worse, to gain a level of satisfaction from the world and really negate Christ. Like I can kind of make this through on our own, my own, and kind of get enough satisfaction, but then, boom, a circumstance happens. All of a sudden, a turn happens in your life where now you find yourself, oh, wait a minute, I wish I had taken God more seriously. I wish I had taken those opportunities to be prepared for this situation when it was there present before me. But now the circumstance is here, and I find myself, my faith, my relationship with God, wanting. Well, hopefully as you turn to Matthew 20:17, where we'll begin today, those questions will make sense, why I ask those things, and maybe stir your thinking along that line. Now, last week we looked at the parable of the workers in the vineyard and how in God's grace, the last will be first, and then for those who think that they are first or want to be first, they effectively, by that thinking, will be last. Ultimately, God is willing to welcome all into His kingdom and find a place for them, and we should not presume any privilege that comes from extended service. But hopefully at this point, you have found yourself to Matthew chapter 20, and we'll start in verse 17 and read through 19 at this point. It says, "Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, 'We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn Him to death and will turn Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, He will be raised to life.'" Now, this is the third time that Jesus has predicted His death. He's warning the disciples effectively of what's coming down the road. And it really has been in the latter portions of Matthew that this has happened. In chapter 16, in chapter 17, and now in chapter 20, Jesus again describing what's going to happen to Him. Now, when it comes to this prediction, in terms of, again, Jesus telling them about His death, this is by far the most complete. He's very specific in terms of what's going to happen, who it is that's going to be involved in the process of Him being scourged and beaten and mocked and so on and so forth. And then it's the first time He's mentioned specifically the fact that He would be crucified. And why do you think He's doing this? Why do you think He's repeating this so often in this relatively short period of time? I think He's trying to prepare the disciples. He knows full well how the disciples are going to react to His death. They know that if that is a complete surprise, then, again, their faith in Him is going to be suspect. It's going to be questioned. It's going to be something that they don't rely on in terms of, again, what does it mean that this is happening to Jesus? But because he's prepared them for that, now this isn't a surprise. Now he knows, they know it's part of God's plan, or at least Jesus would hope that they understand that. So ultimately, again, Jesus is preparing the disciples for what is coming down the pike because he knows it, and I just think God does that for us all the time. Now, I understand, I don't believe that that means that we perceive our future or approach our future with fear or impending doom of like, oh, wait a minute, what's going to happen to me tomorrow? Or what might be God preparing me for? What might he be telling me? Or what isn't he telling me about what's coming down in the future? No, I don't think that we do that. But rather, we place our future in God's hands and take full advantage of the opportunities and situations that God sends to us to be prepared. I think we always have to just have a place in our minds where we go in terms of maybe challenges that we face or opportunities for instruction we have or promptings from the Spirit to talk to someone or to engage in the Word or be in prayer or to worship God. All those things that build our faith in terms of what might be coming down the pike in terms of, again, it being a means of preparation. See, all the things that he presents to us to grow and be prepared for greater and greater things in God's kingdom. See, I would compare that to what we do physically to prepare ourselves for things. What we do educationally to prepare ourselves for things. I mean, ultimately, I'm not sure if you've ever, you know, planned to run a 5K or a marathon or something serious like that. I know at times I've been involved with weightlifting, and, you know, sometimes you put enough weight on the rack, and you're pumping it, and you're doing it, and so on and so forth. Then all of a sudden, you put a weight on, and it's like, I can't lift this. I'm not prepared for that. Or you're in the middle of the 5K, and all of a sudden, you know something, I have to walk now. I can't because I'm not prepared for this. Or you're studying and preparing for an exam. You think you've got all the knowledge down. Then all of a sudden the test comes. And wait a minute, I don't know this the way that I thought I did. Ever happened that? Yeah, I can testify to that in terms of school. But again, that now just take that into the Christian life in terms of how often does that happen to us? Because what we do know from how the disciples responded to Jesus' death, that's exactly how it played out to them. I mean, when they responded in fear, when they responded with doubt, when they responded like, what's going on here? They really shouldn't have done that. They should have remembered this time of the preparation Jesus gave them and said, oh, wait a minute, this isn't by accident. Jesus knew this was happening. He told us this. And so therefore, they should have waited in patience and expectations for the resurrection, rather than being in fear of what other people would do to them because of their faith in Jesus. So again, what is the lesson for us in that in terms of how God is preparing us in terms of our lives from how he's preparing the disciples here? But now let's consider a bit just what these verses mean for Jesus. I mean, ultimately, for him to know how he's going to die, for him to know that these are the things that are going to happen to him. On Thursday morning, we're going through the book of Philippians, and we're in that portion where Paul says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So me and the ladies, not that it's a ladies' Bible study, but it's only ladies that are there with me on Thursday mornings, just a reminder, 10 o'clock Thursdays, we're here. Anyways, but we started talking about like death and fear of death, and you know, some people actually said that, you know, I don't mind the idea of dying. I just wonder how I'm going to die, how it's going to happen. It's like what Woody Allen said: it's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. Or an old lady who went to a tomb cutter's office to order a stone for her husband's grave. After explaining to all she wanted was a small one with no frills, she told him to put the words, "To my husband," in a suitable place. When the stone was delivered, she showed her heart this inscription, "To my husband," in a suitable place. You know, realize what it says here, mocked, flogged, and crucified. None of those things are fun. None of those things is like, yeah, I see the future and this is what's happening to me and I get to die in a brutal way. I'm going to have soldiers beat my back for 39 times. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Here again, that's not what Jesus is facing. But if we see anything in terms of a relative calm that Jesus has here, that he's not saying to the disciples, this is happening to me, I'm really freaked out about it. You know, this is what's happening, now pray for me. I mean, at one point he does that. We're going to get to the garden eventually, and some of that is happening. But what his peace might be based on is something that's happening in verse 18 here, where it says here, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed, or some translation would have handed over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And that verb there, will be betrayed or will be handed over, as some translations have, probably a better translation actually, is in a passive voice. And ultimately, when there's a verb in the passive voice, all that means is the subject is receiving the action of the verb rather than doing the action of the verb. So therefore, when it comes to Jesus being betrayed or being handed over, that's happening to him. He is not doing that. It's happening to him. But you know what I think Jesus is thinking in this? Is when he's thinking about who is betraying him, who is handing him over, he's not thinking about people doing that. See, I think ultimately this passive voice to Jesus represents what God is doing. And you know something? If God is the one who's handing me over, if this is the purpose for which I'm here, if this is what God's will is for me, then I'm going to rest passively in that event, in that activity, because I understand I'm not subjecting myself to human beings. It's not human beings that are driving this train. It is my Father in heaven. And so therefore, I will be at peace with that. I will understand even the calm or the faith that I can have in that context. And I believe that's what, if we see again, any calm in Jesus as he tells the disciples about what is going to happen to him, I believe that is what he's internalizing. And I believe we can do the same thing. Again, as we face any circumstance in our life, there's a place for us for rest because, again, God is the one who is in control. So now, having been in this passage and seeing what Jesus is expressing, it's really tough to imagine how the next passage comes about. Because ultimately, as we read it, again, it's hard for me to imagine. Now, I don't think Jesus like said this, then this passage happens. If not, then John and James and their mother are clueless. But anyways, in terms of how Matthew presents it, putting this right next to here, again, I think what we find in this passage, 20 through 28, is the good, the bad, and the ugly, and then back to good. So read with me in terms of 20 verses 28, in terms of, and you'll see what I'm talking about, how could you ask this question of Jesus after he's talked about his death. But anyways, it says, the mother of the Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it you want, he asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left hand in your kingdom. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared for my Father. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so what is the good that we see here? First, I think just to the extent that John and James's mother is being a mother, is being a parent, we might give her a little pass in terms of what she's asking. I mean, what parent doesn't want to see their children promoted or have good things done for them? Again, I think there's more ambition than maybe motherly care in this, but we'll give her a little bit of pass in terms of a portion of the good we might learn from that. I think there's also faith here. You know, maybe even particularly in light of what Jesus has just said, if this came as soon after as the text presents it to be, after Jesus said, "I'm going to die," for John and James' mother and John and James along with her to say, "Hey, you're coming into a kingdom. That death is not the end. That's an exclamation point that presents and makes possible a kingdom where you will reign and you will rule." I think if you turn back, actually, just one page, I think, for many of you, actually, for me, it just to 19, 28, and 29, and actually, I don't even need to, so maybe you don't either. Just read with me what Jesus says here. I think it makes a lot more, it makes the question that John and James' mom is saying much more understandable. It says, "Jesus said to them, 'I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits in his glorious thrones, who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life.'" So I think the fact that James and John and then their mother are connecting the words of Jesus with faith, saying, "Wait a minute now, if what you've told us, Jesus, is because we've abandoned all these things, because we have followed you like the rich young ruler was not willing to do, but we have, and you're telling us we're sitting on 12 thrones, well, can my boys be on the right and the left? Can they have the most important positions? And they'll arm wrestle who gets the right and who gets the left." No, I'm joking. I mean, another thing to mention here, because, well, that was a joke saying that the one on the right would be more prominent. So, again, she, as the mother, can't express who her favorite is, you know, that she really likes John better than James. But, okay, it's not working. So, something to mention here that's appropriate is that James and John's mother is probably Mary's sister. Okay? In other words, Jesus' mom, Mary, that basically this woman coming to him is probably his aunt. I mean, the way you connect those is if you look at what three gospel writers say about the ladies that are at the cross, Matthew says that Mary, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, and Mary Magdalene was there. Another gospel writer says that it was Mary Salome, Mary Magdalene, and maybe someone else. I don't know. And then another one says that it was Mary, her sister, and Mary Magdalene. So either the mother of the sons of Zebedee, Salome, and Mary's sister are three different people, or it's the same person. So a lot of interpreters assume that the mother of the sons of Zebedee, the Mary's sister, and Salome are all the same person, making her the woman here, which makes her Mary's sister, therefore Jesus' aunt, which makes James and John Jesus' cousins. So in spite of the fact that James and John are with Peter in this inner circle with Jesus, they're kind of close already, is she pressing some family advantage? Like, "You know us, Jesus. My kids played with you, and we knew you when." And so therefore, who knows what dynamic is going on in her head. But again, she is believing. She is expressing faith. John and James are expressing faith that the words that Jesus has expressed in Matthew 19 is going to come to fruition. Also, don't miss that Jesus expresses confidence that they will drink from his cup. Now, I think they really have no clue, in some ways, what Jesus is saying or what he's asking when he says, "Are you willing to drink my cup? Are you willing to participate in the things that I'm going to go through?" And they say, "Yes, we are." They answer far too quickly for them to understand what Jesus is talking about. But ultimately, when he says, when they say, "Yes, we are," Jesus then responds and says, "Yes, you will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at those places around my throne is not for me to decide, not for you to decide, it's not for you to ask." It is interesting to see how James and John actually fulfilled that, how they did participate with the cup of Christ. James actually was the first martyr When King Herod was trying to gain favor from the Jews, he actually assembled some of the apostles, assembled some of the leaders, and killed James. And so therefore, that was in Acts chapter 12. And so James was the first martyr. And so he actually represented Christ and drank this cup in a quick fashion. It was the faithfulness in a moment saying, yes, I believe, yes, I'm faithful, yes, I'll take the sword. And then he's dead, and then the issue is over. In turn, he's in glory, and he's received the reward of his faith. John actually lived for to 100 years old. People believe was continued to be faithful. Was on the Isle of Patmos as far as his suffering, as far as his persecution. But in other words, he was the one who expressed this cup in a longevity of faith. And just realize both have an expression in terms of what God is calling us to, in terms of drinking our cup, carrying our cross, in terms of the challenges that we face. That neither is better for us in terms of whether we are to die for Christ, literally in terms of giving our life for Him, or whether it is just long-term service, long-term faith, long-term commitment. Both are part of drinking that cup that Jesus alludes to here. So that's the good. Well, what do we see as the bad that exists here? Well, how about ignorance, presumption, ambition, and selfishness? Do you see anything else here? I mean, when you think of what are you thinking? Like, well, what are you understanding about who you are and who Jesus is that causes you to ask this question in the first place? I mean, realistically, Jesus is being pretty gentle in the way that he corrects them or corrects her. You really don't know what you're asking. Like, do you even understand what you're talking about? You know, if you associate the people on my left and right as being the highest positions, maybe even equal with me, you don't even know the plane that I'm on. You don't even get who I am in terms of being divine. So I think there's a measure of ignorance. I think there's a measure of presumption. I think there's a measure of ambition. You know, who is it that makes John and James better than all the others in terms of why she would make that request for them? You know, again, even to the extent that she's using family advantage for her own ambition would be wrong. I think the question that it confronts us with is how often do we presume on God things not meant for us? How often do we presume on God things not meant for us? How often do we want a crown without the cross? How often are we looking for something where God, because I've done this, then certainly you're going to do this. Or certainly you're going to bless my life. Or certainly if you're doing this work in someone else's life, certainly you're going to do it in my life as well. That oftentimes, we got to protect ourselves from that idea of bargaining with God. That ultimately, because we do something, then going to God and saying, God, you have to do this. You're required to do this. And we kind of talked about that last week, so I won't go into that anymore. But again, just thinking about the presumption that she has, asking the question she asks, how often do we presume on God? I mean, when it comes to seeking a crown before we go through the cross, do you see how Jesus connects those here? I mean, in verse 22, you know, you don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? In other words, they're directly connected to Jesus. That ultimately, there's no way that you can participate in my glory. You cannot have authority. You cannot have a position with me unless you'll suffer like me. And so if you don't get that, James and John, if you don't get that, Auntie Salome, then you're missing the point in terms of what Jesus is communicating here. And so in Jesus' mind, again, to rule means to suffer. To have a crown means a cross. And that's the way it happens in the Christian life. Now, who else besides me, though, is thinking about who the two people are? Anyone else thinking about that? And any nominations for who's on the right and left? Tyler, you think it's you? No. Who? Is that why you're raising your hand? Yeah. Oh, you were thinking that you didn't have an answer, but you were thinking, excellent, good. Let's have a raise of, who are those two people? Maybe Moses and Elijah? Could be. I guess we'll see when we are in God's kingdom. So therefore, you have the good, you have the bad, now we have the ugly. In verse 24, when the ten heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Now, we don't know what generated that indignation. You know, was it a good thing? Was it brothers holding brothers accountable? You know, if that's the way it played out, then this is actually a good thing. I don't think that's the way it played out, so that's why I put it under the ugly category. But in other words, if it was these other disciples looking at what James and John were doing and say, hey, that wasn't correct. That wasn't consistent with faith. That's not consistent with what Jesus would have you do. I mean, there's a place for us to observe the behavior of other people and be the means of correction. Not that we become the Holy Spirit, but in the context of love, in the context of relationship, in terms of how God would use us to ultimately be a means of the expression of truth. You know, and it's not correction like condemnation. It's not correction like it's judgment. But it is an aspect of us observing, knowing full well what God's truth says, knowing what the Word communicates, and then communicating that into people's lives. You know, iron sharpens iron. We need each other for that. See, there are times in our lives where we will miss something in terms of how the Word is implied. Or we'll miss something in terms of behavior we become comfortable with in terms of how we talk, how we joke, how we criticize, what it might be in terms of how we live, where to have someone else come in and say, hey, you know something, have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about what the Word says about that behavior or so on and so on? Again, it's all of us trying to engage together in living for God and learning about God and growing in God. But again, there's a place for that. But I think more often or more likely what's happening here is these people are jealous of John and James, that they pressed an advantage that they believed is theirs. Like, why are you asking that question? Like, you should be on the right and the left. I think I should be on the right and the left. And I think that's where the indignation comes from. That's where that critical, passionate indignation exists in terms of how they are, expressing themselves here. And again, it's that competition between them, the way they have operated in the past. That's the ugly part in terms of how the disciples are interacting with each other. But then we go back to the good, because ultimately Jesus uses all of this for a point of instruction. It says, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their high officials exercised authority over them. Not so with you. And said, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, this is the backward nature of the kingdom of God. You know, I think we understand what Jesus is talking about here. I think we observe it in ourselves. I think we observe it in other people in terms of how people are pressing their advantage. That ultimately people are ambitious for their own ends and their own gratification. I think people are selfish when it comes to their use of power and authority. When you think oftentimes in terms of people, whether it be in business or whether it be in politics, when they get in position, why are they getting in position? Even if they start off with going in that position with the thought of, I'm here to serve the people, I'm here to do better for others, that oftentimes that gets corrupted in terms of them now thinking about, what is this going to do for me? What benefits come my way? How am I going to use this position to lord it over people? How am I walking in a room now that now, don't you know who I am? Don't you know who I know? Don't you know the wealth I have? Whatever it might be. And I think that's what people associate as great. That's certainly what Jesus is pointing to here. That's what makes people significant. That's what makes them special. That's what makes them recognized. And so they want that power so people will be under them. Jesus says, no, but that's not the way the kingdom of heaven works. You know, so as you're operating in that environment, as you're operating in a world that thinks like that, just be prepared for the thought that Jesus has here to be a challenge to yourself, a challenge to your pride, A challenge to now when everyone else is trying to gain things for themselves, and you come along and say, no, my point is to serve people. My point is to be there for others in terms of what I'm doing. And again, that's what God empowers. That's what God's will is. But to the extent that we understand that, to the extent that we understand how that applies to our lives, the question then becomes, how much do we live that out? How much do we function like that? How much do we fight on our own soul? Again, the pursuit of self, the pursuit of pride, the pursuit of ambition, the pursuit of worldly wealth, again, so it can just bolster us up, and to the extent also ruling other people. See, that's not the basis of authority. That's not the kind of leadership that Jesus encourages. You know, maybe even making this application to marriage. Men, realize that you do have authority in your home, biblically. That God has made you the leader. But He calls you to be a servant leader. To be a leader that serves His wife, loves His wife like Christ loves the church. And so the authority is not based in power, it's based in love, which then generates respect from her. And that's the way the dynamic is supposed to happen. You know, we might even recognize when there is a leader that lives that way, that's when someone goes from just being a powerful person, an influential person, to being a great person. When someone who does have that wealth, does have that power, becomes a servant of other people. And so therefore, that's what Jesus is calling us to. That's what Jesus is ultimately asking us, what are we oriented to and what are we preparing ourselves for? Maybe the way we answered the first question is an indication of where we are in this question. In terms of, am I preparing myself to be a servant or am I preparing myself to be in control? What am I preparing myself for? And what do I believe God is preparing? See, if I answer that question, what is God preparing you for? And you think, well, God is preparing me for position. God is preparing me for blessing. God is preparing me for all these good things. Well, you know something? That may or may not be the case. But what I can guarantee you is God is preparing you to be a servant. And so when now all these circumstances in life come in that humble you, that cause you to be dependent on Him, that draw you to Him, don't regret those things. Don't despise those things. See them as the preparation you need to ultimately live out what Jesus is saying here. That again, He's calling you to be a servant. And the beautiful thing about Jesus is that Jesus never calls us to something that He doesn't model. And so now Jesus goes from here. This is what I'm asking you to do. You want to be great in my kingdom? You want to give up the tools and the resources and the pattern of the world and do something that I... Then you need to be a servant. Just as, in verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. If there was anyone who was worthy of being served, it's Jesus. If there's anyone who could press that advantage, if anyone could come on this earth and say, bow down to me. I'm the Lord of the heavens. I'm the power of the universe. All authority is mine. Now bow. But He didn't do that. That's not the life He lived. That's not the man Jesus is. And so therefore, He lives out the standard of being a servant and to the point of giving His life, paying the price that was needed for us. I mean, when you think about what a ransom is, a ransom is a payment price that frees someone from slavery, frees someone from a place of bondage where there is no freedom, of being under control. And so ultimately what Jesus is talking about, and talking about a ransom, is He's saying, not only am I here to pay a price, but I'm here to free you from a condition that is not good for you. And so therefore there's a twofold aspect to the ransom in terms of payment and the price that Jesus needed to pay, and that's the life that He gave. But again, it speaks of our condition in terms of what do we need to be ransomed from. causes me to think about the freedom that we have in Christ. The freedom that Christ affords in terms of victory over sin, victory over self. Again, able to become the freedom to become the person that you've been created to be. That's a beautiful picture of what a ransom is in terms of what Jesus came to accomplish. Again, not only paying the price that God required for sin to be forgiven, but also freeing us from the condition of self, the condition of independence, and bringing us to God. And then just lastly, Jesus expressing here that He was willing to be the substitute. That He was willing to take the place that we deserved. And that is in some ways the greatest expression of service. In terms of the way He dealt with the apostles, the way He ministered, the way He healed, the way he gave and made provisions for people in terms of the miracles that He performed. All those things express a giving and gracious nature of God. But the ultimate is the death that He died, the life that He gave as a substitute for us, showing that again, He's not looking to be served, but to serve us and provide the ransom that we need. Amen? Father, we just come before You again and just recognize the lessons that are here and what You seek to prepare us for. Father, I pray that we would just grow in how intentionally we approach the Christian life and how seriously we approach how You provide means for us being prepared for the future. In providing Your Word, in providing Your Spirit, in providing other believers, providing circumstances that You can teach us through. And so, Father, I just pray that You would make us more and more aware of the things that are available to us to be prepared for our future, whatever it holds, and we can hold that or keep that future in Your hands and ultimately just seek to be prepared spiritually for whatever comes. Father, I pray that we would recognize this dynamic in our lives if we are following a pattern of an earthly ruler in whatever forum, whether it be at work, in our neighborhood, in our families, wherever it is, Father, to the extent that we are lording it over people, Father, I pray that we would recognize that tendency in us, recognize the source of it being sin, and that we would confess and repent of it. Father, as we come to that place, we recognize that we aren't where we should be in our lives with You. The only thing You ask us to do is confess that and then press into You. Father, I pray that You would help us to see that, even as we face circumstances that reveal that we haven't honored You the way that we should, that, Father, we would learn from that, confess it in terms of what we didn't do, and then just reap the grace and the forgiveness that You give that allows us to get back on track. We thank You for that mercy and that grace that You offer us. Father, just continue to teach us, continue to grow us as individuals and as a body of believers. It's in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.